four chapters, but very rich in application, and one of the minor prophets, but minor only by virtue of the book's relative size, certainly not in terms of content or impact. But Jonah is one of those books that among the liberal-minded critics has been a subject of great discussion. Obviously, the focal point for the naysayers is the fish, the great fish that God appointed at just the right moment to take in Jonah when he was cast overboard. But the Lord Jesus Christ testifies to the veracity of Jonah, and in Luke chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 12, to be specific, our own Savior identifies the sign of Jonah as predictive of his own death, burial, and resurrection. And Jonah is referenced in 2 Kings chapter 12 as being a prophet of Israel during the time of Jeroboam II. So there's no reason to doubt the historicity of Jonah, the testimony of our own Lord Jesus Christ, the recognition of his role in 2 Kings and the like. And so there's no reason to do anything other than to simply look at the text itself and see what takes place and accept it at face value. Certainly a remarkable thing, but the prophet who was sent and who rebelled and who was sent again to a most unlikely audience. You have to know a little bit about the Assyrians, where Nineveh was the capital, to appreciate the reluctance of Jonah to follow through on his commission. The Assyrians were noted for their military prowess, although at the time that Jonah was writing, they were not an imminent threat to Israel, but they would, about 40 or 50 years after Jonah was sent to testify to them, they would, in fact, take the 10 northern tribes and disperse them. So they proved to be a major force in the history of Israel. But they were known for their military prowess. They were known, candidly, for being a very vile, a very barbaric people in the way that they treated those whom they took captive. So to go to Nineveh, as Jonah was commanded to do, we could draw all sorts of parallels in our own day. It would be like someone saying to go to North Korea and speak to whomever their president's name is. I can't pronounce it, but to go to North Korea, or to even go back to World War II times. Can you imagine a Jew being told to go to testify to Hitler? That would be about the same dynamic. That'd be virtually the same dynamic. There was no love lost between Israel and Assyria. So we could take all sorts of parallels, and we could say, who would be the least likely person on your evangelistic hit list to go and share the gospel with? That would be, for Jonah, it would be Assyria. Who would be the national group, the group that you would say, I don't want them to be saved. I don't want them to experience the mercies of God. And for Jonah, and frankly for many others, the Assyrians were that people. So you've got to begin with an understanding of how much distance there was between Israel and Nineveh when this book was written. There was great antipathy among the Jewish people for Assyria, and for good reason, for Nineveh, the capital. But Jonah was referenced by our Lord Jesus Christ along with a few other prophets. In your handout on page 1, you can see the names of them. They're reflected there for you. Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, and the little book of Jonah is one of those books that our Savior specifically cited by name in his own earthly ministry. And as I mentioned before, in two places in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32, and in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41, our Savior spoke directly about the prophet Jonah and talked about the sign of Jonah as being indicative of what Israel would see and experience in his own death, his burial, his resurrection. And there were those who in Jesus' day certainly despite the very clear testimony of his credentials as Messiah rejected him, certainly the scribes and the Pharisees, for the most part, not all of them, but for the most part rejected him outright. Our Savior said that Nineveh would rise up and testify against them because Nineveh repented at the preaching of the Word of God, and one greater than Jonah has arisen in their day, and that, of course, the Savior himself. So he identified himself in a very real way with Jonah. So we accept the historicity of this little book, only four chapters, but certainly a miraculous book in many ways, not simply the fish. Actually, I would suggest that the rescue of Jonah in open sea in the midst of a storm by a fish was certainly a miracle, but it was not anything to be compared with 120,000 people coming to repentance at the preaching of a very basic word of gospel message to them, of the impending judgment of God that was right around the corner from them. So it's a book that's full of miracles, and it's an interesting book because it's actually very symmetrical in certain ways. Chapter 1 begins with the call of Jonah in verses 1 and 2, and then his disobedience in verse 3, and then the consequences of his disobedience in verses 4 through 16. And then in verse 17 of chapter 1, you've got the grace of God extended to him. How? Well, his deliverance at open sea. Chapter 2, you have a prayer of Jonah and a direct answer to that prayer at the end. The answer to the prayer is in his being regurgitated upon dry land by the fish. Chapter 3 is another summons, another call, another command of the Lord God to Jonah. And so you have the summons to go, but unlike chapter 1, where he disobeyed, in chapter 3 he goes forth and obeys the call of God. And then you've got the repercussions, the ramifications of his testimony, his service with the repentance of the Ninevites. And then in chapter 4, you've got another prayer. So chapters 1 and 3 are very similar to each other in certain ways, in that both of them deal with the command of God to go forth. Obviously, the differentiating factor is in chapter 1, he disobeys, and in chapter 3, he obeys. Chapters 2 and 4 are both chapters that are prayers. And in both of them, we have an answer of God to the prayers. And certainly some very miraculous things ensue from the prayers. One is a prayer from the belly of the fish, and he is delivered. And the other is a prayer of actually questioning the wisdom, the goodness of God, and the Lord in then turn asking a question, don't I have the right or shouldn't I extend mercy towards the Ninevites? So parallelism, call, prayer, call, prayer. Those are the way that the four chapters actually are laid out. In terms of the actual authorship of the book, there's no reason to assume anything other than Jonah as the author. It's a bit unusual because Jonah is referred to in the third person. The word of the Lord which came to Jonah. Let me flip over. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. That's the way he's described, by the way, in 2 Kings chapter 14, the son of Amittai. Arise and go. And it's interesting, the way that is constructed, there is no conjunction. It's just arise, go. And there's a sense of urgency to the imperative command of our Lord in chapter 1. It's the same thing that we see in chapter 3, arise, go, a very urgent, direct message to Jonah. But he's spoken of in the third person. There are clearly events that are recorded about his life that only Jonah would know. And so it's not atypical for prophets to write in this form and fashion. But he was a prophet from the northern area and very close to Nazareth. The Pharisees indicated incorrectly in John chapter 7 that no prophet has arisen out of Galilee, and that's blatantly incorrect because Jonah was such a prophet who did, in fact, arise out of Galilee. The Pharisees were incorrect about a number of things, not the least of which was their assessment of Jonah. On a much grander scale, they were incorrect in their estimation of who Jesus was. And that's one of the ironies, that they knew the scriptures in a very real way, but yet the scriptures had not transform their lives, and they didn't understand the scriptures with clarity because they were unregenerate in most cases. Not all, but in most cases. But the setting of Jonah is during the time of Jeroboam II, a very powerful king, a king who extended the borders of Israel to the limitations that had been experienced by David and Solomon earlier, a time of military prowess, a time of material prosperity, a time of relative peace. But with all of that, with the military strength, with the peacefulness of the times, with the prosperity of the times, the unfortunate, the tragic reality is that they were immersed with idolatry and emptiness in their religion. And so you had a veneer of spirituality about them, but their hearts were very hardened towards God. There was empty religion in the northern tribes, and Jeroboam II was right at the top of the emptiness of that spirituality. But their wealth, as the notes on page 2 have indicated, had made them spiritually bankrupt. Wealth doesn't always do that. It doesn't have to, but certainly it was the case in the northern tribes that they were an empty people at that time. So they were trusting in things other than the Lord God. The scripture says that they were disobedient to him and that they were rebellious in their hearts, not here, but certainly in other places. So they had turned from the Lord God. Page 2, just some other comments, and then we'll walk through the book. And because it's a short book, so we can easily trace through the story of the book itself. But you've got a very simple message in chapter 3, where he is summoned to go forth and preach to Nineveh. The message is recorded for us, and really the theme verse, if we were going to look at this, is in, chapter 2, verse 9. That salvation is of the Lord. The message that he preached to them was actually in chapter 3, verse 4, that in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. And overthrown is a very strong word, but it's completely a time of tumult. So the message, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. The Lord ordained who would be saved. He ordained the means by which the message would go forth. He works through sometimes the most unusual means, sometimes even at the outset uncooperative means in the case of Jonah, but he had determined that he was going to do a great work among the Ninevites, and in fact he did. So salvation truly is of the Lord, and he worked through this uncooperative, rebellious prophet to accomplish his will. Well, let's walk through the book itself. We've got time to do that and trace through what actually took place in this book of Jonah. So turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to this little book. There's only four chapters, but you have the command to Jonah in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." The command, arise, go. Again, great urgency. Again, no conjunction there, just arise and go. Imperatives from the Lord God himself to go and to speak unto these people, because the Lord had beheld the wickedness of the Assyrians, the arch enemies of Israel, and this Israeli prophet was being sent to go to them from the northern tribes and to proclaim the word of the Lord. So what did he do? Now, if you were going to look on a map and figure out where Jonah was and where Assyria was, you would go northeast. Assyria and Nineveh, particularly the capital city, north and east. But that's not where he went. So Jonah rose up. He did arise and he did go, but he did not go where he was instructed to go. He fled instead, and he went to Tarshish. So if the mandate was to go northeast to Nineveh, he went to Joppa, which was a seaport, boarded a ship, and went essentially west, in as far away as he thought he could possibly go from the Lord, in the opposite direction. So obviously disobedience. He went down and he found a ship that was going. He paid his fare This is blatant disobedience. He had a command, he had a mission, he had a destination, and he used his resources in exactly the opposite way. He went and boarded a ship, paid his fare, and he decided to go. So it'd be like, go to Boston, so I'm going to go jump on a plane and go to L.A. That's essentially what he did. Instead of going northeast, he went west as far as he could possibly go, taking a ship to take him to Tarshish. Well, the Lord is sovereign over all of these things. So what happened? Well, now we've got consequences. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, verse 4, so that the ship was about to break up. Now, bear in mind that these seagoing vessels were manned by seasoned sailors. So when you see a ship was about to break up, this was no small thing. They were accustomed to sailing in difficult times. They were not surprised by winds and waves. That was their world. They dealt in that all the time. So this was a storm of storms that the Lord sent and appointed in their way. The Lord is demonstrating that he's sovereign over all of these things. So he appoints, God does, a storm that besets this ship that is going to Tarshish. Well, the ship is manned not by believing sailors, but by pagan sailors, by unbelieving sailors that turn out to be more cooperative in very real ways than Jonah himself. It's one of the great ironies of the book. They're facing their own destruction, and they begin to hurl aside overboard their cargo, trying to lighten the ship, trying to gain control once again of the ship so that they could find a safe port and try to escape from the ravages of the storm. But there's no safety to be found. The storm continues to rage, and they because of their pagan upbringing, they're beginning to think there must be a divine, although they would not have attributed this to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God, but there must be some supernatural source for everything that is happening, because they looked at the ravages of the sea, the magnitude of what they were facing, and they said, this isn't an ordinary storm. So they began to try to examine, well, how did this come to play, and they began to cast lots to determine who was at fault. Someone had to offend, in their mind, the gods. Again, they were unbelievers. They were polytheists. They were pagans at this time. So who did the lot fall upon? The lot, it turns out that Jonah is identified. And so they go to him and they say, well, what's going on? Where are you from? What is your country? From what people are you? Now, keep in mind, the sovereignty of God has already shown itself in so many ways. The storm is under the direct control of God. But the casting of lots, that even God controlled the casting of lots so that the spotlight fell upon the one who was proving to be uncooperative, which was Jonah. So the Lord is singling out this prophet that is chosen to be disobedient to him. So he identifies himself with the one true God, and they ultimately end up reluctantly and prayerfully, oddly enough, praying and actually praying for his own deliverance and for their own deliverance. They cast him overboard. So that's what takes place. You've got the call to go and to preach a message. You've got the disobedience. He goes to Tarshish. You've got the repercussions, which is the storm, and the identification of Jonah as the causation of all of this trouble. And then they toss him overboard. But the grace of God, what happens at the end of chapter 1? The Lord appointed. This is a word that actually occurs a number of times in the book of Jonah, appointed. A great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, I have no idea what kind of fish this was. But there's no reason to doubt the veracity, the historicity of what takes place for all of the reasons that we spoke of earlier, which is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself identifies Jonah as a prophet. He was a prophet in the times of Jeroboam II. So this fish is there at the right place, at the surface, next to this ship, and of sufficient size that he takes in Jonah, and Jonah finds himself encapsulated by a fish for a period of 3 days. This is the sign of Jonah, by the way, that he's delivered after 3 days and three nights. So chapter 1, the call, the disobedience, the repercussions, and then the grace of God manifested in verse 17. Chapter 2, a prayer. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. I can't imagine what it must have been like. It was obviously pitch dark. It was obviously slimy. I say obviously, I've never been in the stomach of a fish, so I'm drawing an inference. I'm assuming these things. So nothing is obvious about being in the stomach of a fish, because none of us here have ever been in the stomach of a fish. But you do have some type of digestive acid that's taking place, and you can only imagine what he looked like after 3 days and three nights of being in the stomach of this fish. But he's praying. In your notes, if you want to just flip over to page 7, we'll touch on this in a moment, but I would just share with you that Jonah is quite the prayer warrior. In each of the verses of chapter 2, Jonah is citing passages from the Psalms, a number of Psalms. It's not just one Psalm that he's going to. You can see that Psalm 31 is referenced a couple of times in verses 2 and verse 4. But he's all over the Psalter. He's all over the Psalms in citing these passages and making allusions. So he knows the Word of God, and he is praying the Word of God back to God himself. And ultimately, at the end of this, he says in verse 9, this is a time of committal of himself to the Lord. He says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. So he's prevailing upon the Lord. The actual form of this section to itself bears resemblance to a psalm, where you've got a call to cry out to the Lord. You've got a description of the distress that he is facing. You've got a description of deliverance, and then you've got a summons to go before the Lord and to bring prayer of thanksgiving unto him. So it's actually constructed itself like a psalm. But he prays and cites Scripture right and left all the way through this chapter, praying his heart out from the belly of the fish during this time. What happens? The Lord answers his prayer in verse 10. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited up Jonah on the dry land. Again, I don't know what he looked like, but I'm assuming he was bleached white. I'm assuming he was quite a mess. But he was there. He now found himself delivered from the ocean, and he was on the shore. So now chapter 3, a second call, which in and of itself is an act of grace. He's already been blatantly disobedient once, and there's been prophets in the Old Testament that were blatantly disobedient, and the Lord took their lives. There's examples that we could go to. But the Lord is extending mercy and grace to Jonah. He gives him a command the second time, saying, arise, go, same words, to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So it essentially follows the same formula that we saw in chapter 1. So Jonah did arise, and in this case he obeyed. He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh is quite a city. I'm assuming when it says a great city, a 3 days walk, he's talking about how long would it take to actually get from one side of the city to the other side. He's talking about the immensity of this city. It was arguably one of the largest, if not the largest, cities of that time, and certainly inhabited by a vile and barbaric people, the Assyrians. So he goes through the city, and he makes 1 day's walk. He's about a third of the way into the city. Again, you've got to imagine what this is like. He would have been fair game. Here's a non-Assyrian walking right into the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, a hostile nation, a hostile city. You know that there were guards. You know that there were those who were prepared to take his life, and perhaps not in a very merciful way. But he's walking right into the midst of this. He's about a third of the way into the city, and he begins to cry out to them a very simple thing. 5 words in the Hebrew text, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Words of judgment, very direct. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. What happened? A miracle transpired. This is certainly a great miracle. The people believed in God. This was not their heritage. It's not like you're going into a friendly culture where they're been inscripturated with the Bible for years and years, and they're already accustomed to the Word of God. This is a spiritually hostile nation. And he's going forth, he's proclaiming the Word. God is doing a saving work. This is, in my estimation, a revival that takes place. They believe in God. What did they do? They turned in contrition over their sin. And all of the signs of genuine repentance, as best as they could manifest itself, not knowing the Bible, but certainly responding to what they had been told, they called a fast. They dressed in clothing of mourning, a sackcloth, from the greatest of the people to the least. And then the word comes to the king himself, and he declares a citywide time of mourning, a time of repentance, a time of turning, a proclamation from the king himself that no one was to eat or drink water. And so all were to be attired with the garb of mourning and repentance, lamentation over sin, to turn from their wicked ways, verse 8, to turn from the violence of their hands. They recognized by God's work in their hearts through the preaching of this simple message that they needed to turn, that they needed to respond. And in fact, they did. They believed in God. Who knows, verse 9, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. They saw the imminence, the nearness of their own disaster. 40 days and you'll be overthrown. And again, the word for overthrown is one of great tumult, of a disaster that was about to take place. They took it seriously. God caused them to take it seriously. If this had been just a normal human response, you can imagine one man walking into a city proclaiming a word of devastation to them. The fact that they responded as they did is clearly a manifestation of the Spirit of God working in their hearts to bring about true repentance and turning from their wicked ways. The fact that they would characterize their ways as evil ways, that they would characterize their behavior as violence, as that which is displeasing, wickedness. This is not something that an unsaved person normally would do. They wouldn't see their own ways as wicked. They wouldn't turn from these things unless God had caused them to do that. And the scripture says in verse 10, what was the result? God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way. And God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So he recognized that there had been a change. He recognized there had been a turning. Their own deeds, their own behavior, their own lives manifested a work in their lives. God knew that. This was not a surprise to him. He had ordained it. But he honored his word of repentance. 40 days and it would be overthrown. But they responded, they repented, and he extended mercy to them. He relented, and he did not bring devastation upon them. So now we've got another time of prayer, but again, a very different nature of prayer. What would you expect the response to be from Jonah? I don't know, but perhaps amazement, perhaps I'd like to think rejoicing. But verse one, of chapter 4, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He wasn't just nonplussed about it. He wasn't just disturbed about it or puzzled. He was very upset. He was angry that the Ninevites had turned to God. He was beside himself in anger. So he prays to God. He prayed to God in chapter 2 that the Lord would deliver him, and he prays here that God will take his own life. He begins, and oddly enough, he says, I said this while I was in my own country. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I went to Tarshish. I knew you were going to do this, in other words. I just knew that you were a God that does great things. And so I tried to get away, and I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. And that's exactly what God did. So, Lord, take my life. That's his response, is in recognition of the fact that God has done a transformative miracle among the Ninevites and relented in his judgment, he's saying to God, take my life, for me to die is better than to live. Well, the Lord says, do you have a good reason to be angry? Well, we know the answer, of course, is no. But what did Jonah do? So he goes out and he creates a bit of a shelter, because he wants to see what is God going to do to these people. So he puts himself in a vantage point to look upon the Ninevites. And I don't know what he was expecting, but he put himself in a position to watch what was going to take place. Well, what takes place is that God appoints, verse 6, a plant. Verse 7, God appoints a worm. And in verse 8, God appoints a scorching east wind. He appointed a plant so that it would grow up virtually instantaneously within a period of a day to suddenly create shade for him from this, so he could watch. But then a worm comes that God had appointed. And again, you see the sovereignty of God. Who appointed these things? God appointed a fish, a great fish, right place, right time, exactly where in it to save the prophet's life. God appointed this plant, this gourd or whatever it was. He appointed this worm that took down the plant. He attacked the plant. It withered, the scripture says. And then now Jonah is exposed to the ravages of the hot sun. So he's begging for his own life, saying, again, he's praying to God to take his life. So God is appointing the heat, the sun. He's appointing this worm. He's appointing all of this. God is absolutely in control from start to finish in this book. If you don't draw many lessons from the book of Jonah, understand that obviously the sovereignty of God over nature, over the hearts of man, over nations, over repentance ensuing from the preaching of the word, God is sovereign in miraculous, decisive ways where he is doing precisely what he has determined he is going to do, despite all evident odds to the contrary. So, again, the question goes to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry? It's more of a, the answer, of course, is no. And Jonah says, I have a good reason to be angry, even to death. He's in my view, really over the top here in his response. But then the Lord brings a very convicting statement to him, and he reproaches Jonah for his lack of mercy, for his very self-centered mindset, for essentially an attitude that it's all about me. He says, you had compassion on the plant. A plant. This is not a human being. You had compassion on a plant. And you didn't even plant this cord. You did nothing to cultivate this thing. It grew up overnight. And you feel bad about the plant. Should I, verse 11, not have compassion on Nineveh, a great city in which there's more than 120,000 persons who do not know the right hand and the left as well as many animals? So he's saying, Jonah, you were concerned about a plant. Should I not extend mercy to people? Now, there's lessons in this book. Let's go back, and I really want to spend the time that we have, because there's just so many helpful lessons in this book that we've got to point them out, because you need to take these away. Page 6 of your handout. Just a number of observations, and I give credit to Joel Beakey and Michael Barrett for pointing these out. These are directly from them, but I can't improve on it, so I share it with you because these are very, very helpful observations. There's never a good reason to disobey God. Jonah was given a command by God to arise, to go. The destination to which he was to arise and go was most distasteful to him and most improbable to him. He was to go to the sworn enemies of Israel. He was to go to a barbaric, violent, vile, pagan nation. In his mind, a most undeserving people. Is there a reason to disobey God? There's never a good reason to disobey God. What if it flies right in the face of our rationality? What if it flies right in the face of what seems expedient, or in our mind, just, or in our mind, wise? Is there ever a good reason to disobey God? There's never a reason, a valid reason to disobey God. So we need to come away with that. Secondly, consider the implications of sin. Sin has in its wake, it leaves in its wake, damages to many besides the sinner himself or herself. In this case, look at the sailors. They encountered this storm, and they were suffering mightily and damage to the ship, perhaps. There were other ships probably passing through those waters that were also affected by this storm, and a most momentous storm. Sin is never something that occurs in isolation. It always leaves in its path damage and consequences to others. There is no such thing as a private sin, a strictly personal sin. It leaves its footprints in the lives of others. So we need to understand that. There's never a reason to do anything other than to obey God. And that when we disobey God, we need to understand that not only are there implications for ourselves, but there are also implications for others that are part of our lives. And sometimes we don't even know who those people are. But the implications are expansive in nature. There is no such thing as a sin that leaves itself strictly limited to that one person. They point out it is part of Satan's deceit that says sin is without corporate consequence. That's why we earnestly seek for purity and holiness in the church, because sin in the church has implications that touch all the lives in the church. There's no such thing as a sin that is self-contained. So we need to understand that. We've talked about the many ways in which the sovereignty of God is manifested. We saw the sovereignty of God over nature with the wind and the waves and the storm. The sovereignty of God over the casting of the lot, over the dice. The sovereignty of God in moving in the hearts of the sailors as they responded to God himself. The sovereignty of God over the hearts of the sailors as they even devised a method by which to identify who was at fault. The sovereignty of God over appointing a fish, a most improbable thing, but definitely a literal fish at that point in time, at that place, ready to receive Jonah as he was cast overboard in the midst of the waves and the wind. We could go on and on. The sovereignty of God certainly over the Ninevites, over the king himself. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will, Proverbs 21:1. The sovereignty of God over plants and worms and over the sun itself. The sovereignty of God over everything. Even the sovereignty of God over Jonah's own heart, in turning his heart and turning him and using him. The sovereignty of God in working through his message. The grace of God in manifest in so many ways. The fact that his life was spared, tossed overboard, and what happened? There's a fish. It wasn't a seagoing vessel with a nice ocean-going, comfortable luxury berth that he would be in. It was a fish. It was not something that he was, but it saved his life. God wasn't done with him. God spared his life because God's purposes will be fulfilled. They will never be turned upside down and frustrated. God's purposes will ultimately be done. But the grace of God certainly in moving in the hearts of the Ninevites to respond to the message. Chapter 2, some observations out of this little book. We mentioned this before, but just the fact that Jonah knew the Word of God so extensively, and it's a good example, although Jonah certainly is not a good example for us in many ways, and the one way in which he is an example is in the way he prays. That may not be perhaps what came to your mind as you were reading this book, because he's an anti-example in many ways in terms of his disobedience. But if you want to look for a quality of life in Jonah to emulate, it would be in his prayer life. As he turns to the Scriptures, he clearly knew the Word of God. And what an example for us to take the Word of God and let it be part of our lives so that when we don't have the book in front of us, even if he'd had the book, he couldn't have read it. He's there in the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights. But the Word of God was so imprinted upon his mind and his heart that he prayed God's words back to him in direct allusions and, in fact, in many cases, direct citations, not from one psalm, but from a whole array of psalms from all over the Psalter. So you've got a man who knows the Word of God. He may not have acted in submission to the Word of God at the beginning, but the man knew the Word of God, and he prays in a way that is a wonderful example for us. The Psalms are a bountiful source of material for our prayer life. They are the best place that I can possibly suggest to you if I were going to isolate one book in all of Scripture to fuel your prayers. It would be the Psalter, the Psalms themselves, and to go through the Psalms and to pray those Psalms back. Certainly, as more than one person over the ages has pointed out, that they resonate with virtually every emotion of life, virtually every circumstance of life. So certainly in the Psalms itself, our hearts can find a place to lodge and to identify with, and in fact to find language to return unto God in our prayer life. So the example in chapter 2 is actually a very positive example from the life of Jonah in the way that the man prayed. Chapter 3, again, the sovereignty of God, the mercy in extending him a second chance. There are examples that we could look at where someone went directly contrary to the word of God, and that was it for them. But God was not finished with Jonah. God was not finished with his purpose, and that was to reach this vile nation for a period of time. And so mercy was extended to save his life, chapter 1, to deliver him at the end of his prayer, chapter 2, to extend another call to him, chapter 3. And God didn't suddenly take his life, by the way, with his impertinence in chapter 4. He engaged in Jonah's life, and my hope and my expectation is that Jonah repented of his self-centered ways, that God was simply saying to him, do I not have the prerogative, and should I not extend mercy to the Ninevites? I will save whom I will save. That's the message of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. So he determines who he will save, how he will save them, when he will save them, where he will save them, and every single detail is in the hand of the Lord. But mercy is extended to him in chapter 3. So he gave him a second chance, a most important second chance. Now, I want you to consider something. The message that was preached to them, simple message. I could speculate why it's simple. They didn't know Hebrew, probably, and I'm not sure what language he preached in, whether he found words of the Assyrian language, but it was a very brief message. It's recorded for us 5 words in the Hebrew text. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. So that message got through with crystal clarity. I want you to consider, what did God do with that message? God caused the repentance of an entire city from the heights of its political power, from the king himself to the lowest levels of society. 120,000 people repented. And so I want to ask you, why do we preach, and this is not simply an apologetic for open-air preaching, but oftentimes we get questions, well, does it work? Well, it worked for Jonah. It was a simple message. Why do we go to the abortion clinic and preach to people? Why do we go to sporting events and preach to people? Because they weren't going to come to Israel for friendly purposes. So God sent someone to them to take the word of God to them. And the message was very simple. 40 days in destruction. And they responded to that. Was it in the winsome ways of Jonah? I think not. I don't think you'll find in Jonah's heart a heart of compassion for these people. He was angry that they turned from their sin unto God. He was beside himself with frustration and anger over the work of God. So it's not the vessel. It's not the means. It's not the rhetoric that was used. It's not going into a friendly place. Sometimes we hear comments that you're driving people away from Christ. That's impossible to drive people away from Christ. They're already enemies. Their hearts are already spiritually impotent. Their hearts are already dead. You can't do anything to drive an unsaved person from Christ. You simply cannot drive them away from Christ. There's nothing that you could do that would possibly cause an elect person to turn away from Christ. And there's nothing that you could do to a non-elect person that would cause their heart to change. We're simply proclaiming the message to them. And God, and that's exactly what Jonah did. The vessel was a very unlikely vessel. The heart, even the heart attitude, left so much to be desired. But look at what God did. The power is in the message that was proclaimed. God saves people through the preaching of his word. God saves people through the preaching of His Word. Salvation is of the Lord. If you don't take away a lot from this book, please understand that this is, if nothing else, an apologetic that God will save whom He will save. He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. And that the Word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that the Word of God never returns to Him void, but it always accomplishes the purpose for which He sent it. So never underestimate, friends, the power and the purpose of the Word of God. You have in your hands, if you have a Bible, the most powerful resource that you will ever need to accomplish the purposes of God, accompanied, of course, by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not simply a human endeavor. This is a work that God Himself does, but He uses means. How will they hear if there is not a preacher? But so here is the means. Here is a most improbable means. So understand what takes place. A couple of other brief comments. It's possible to have absolutely sterling theology and to have a miserable life. Jonah is an example of having sterling theology and a miserable life. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. He look at the attributes of God. He says, I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Quoting likely one of the Psalms, or making an allusion to a Psalm, but certainly attributing accurately and directly, correctly, attributes unto God, and yet not living as if he believed those things. Does he really believe that the God is gracious and compassionate? And slow? It's one thing to say those words, but that falls right on the heels of him being upset and angry with God. So it's possible to have good theology and to have a miserable heart. So our walk needs to be in accordance with an accurate understanding of the Word of God. There's nothing in verse 2 that would support an angry disposition. There's nothing in understanding the mercy and grace and slowness to anger and the heart-changing work of God that would possibly justify an angry disposition and a self-centered disposition. So it's a warning to us that we can accurately have our theology all in order and have an absolutely miserable temperament. So we can be full of Scripture, and he was full of Scripture. Look at the second chapter. He prayed those psalms impeccably. He knew the Word of God, and his heart was hard. His heart was absolutely hard. So it's a warning to us, I think, of these things. But lastly, come away with this. The question in chapter 4, verse 11, can God not have mercy upon whom he will have mercy? Of course, he can have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Can God discriminate? Of course he can discriminate. Can he save whom he wants to save? Of course he will save. Does he need our approval? He does not need our approval. Is God sovereign over the human heart? He is absolutely sovereign over the human heart. Does he condescend to use even the most improbable and at times uncooperative vessels to accomplish his perfect will? Absolutely. This room is full of imperfect vessels. Not as rebellious, I trust, and I'm sure, as Jonah, but this room is full of imperfect vessels. And the Lord can and does use each and every one of us as we take his word and go forth and live in submission to him. And so be encouraged by that the Lord does great work in our midst, in the most improbable environments, simply obedience. Never underestimate the importance of obedience. This is an example of a man who disobeyed and was brought kicking and screaming to a point of obedience, and then God used him after breaking him in a way and still extending extraordinary mercy and patience to him, even in his bitterness in chapter 4, toward the purposes of God. So there's so much to learn in this little book. I trust it's an encouragement to you. There's examples that we can do. So I would encourage you to go back through these applications. I thought they were so helpful, I simply wanted to reproduce them for you so that you could meditate upon them.